We take our text Sunday morning from the upcoming Wednesday-Thursday assignment. So I call your attention to chapter 6, verse 8 for our text today. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Again, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I can recall it very clearly when my mom and my dad purchased, it was the first one in our neighborhood, the first high-fidelity stereophonic record player. Stereo was something new, you see. Hi-fi had been around for some years, but now there is a new technology called stereo. And my folks were the first ones in our group that purchased a high-fidelity stereophonic record player. And you had the main unit, the turntable, where the records would be stacked up and would drop down one at a time. And then you had the other speaker that you had to turn on separately that was connected to the main unit with a wire, but you had to turn on the stereo speaker separately than the main unit. And it was a big deal back then to get a stereo record player that played stereo music. And it intrigued me that sound would come out of the little speaker that was different than the sound that came out of the main speaker there that was attached to the turntable. And one of the first records that my parents got, there weren't a lot of stereo records being produced right away, but one of the first records that they got is one that still rings in my mind. It was by Tennessee Ernie Ford. Ha 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 ha. That'll date you if you remember him. And on that record, Tennessee Ernie Ford had a song that said, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he landed, what? If you know that, you're ancient. And he landed high and dry. You betcha. And Tennessee, in his own unique way, made that a hit song in those days. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he landed high and dry indeed. 17,000 feet high. That's where the ark would finally lodge, on the top of Mount Ararat. And it was up there, high and dry, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that song still rings in my mind. But recently, this song, that phrase, has been stirring in my soul. Because I want you to look at it in a little different light this morning than perhaps you have previously if you have studied this scripture through, as most of you have if you've been around for a while. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Most of my days, my growing up years, my adult life, even in the ministry, I believed that this was saying that here is a world that's corrupt, you see. There's corruption all over the place, and we'll talk about that in chapter 6. It's an ugly scene where the world was at. But there was a man that God looked at and said, I'm going to show that man grace. I'm going to save Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All of my days, virtually, in early ministry, I viewed that as being, here's a righteous guy, Noah. In contrast to the world that was really corrupt all around him, God looked at him and said, I'm going to bring salvation to him because he's a righteous guy. Now, Noah was a righteous man, but let me tell you something, gang, as we will see, he was far from perfect. Man, we're going to see him drunk in his tent, naked. And there's some implications there that we'll talk about in our study when we get to that section. He was not a perfect man by any sense of the word. He was not flawless, not a bit. Noah had problems just like you, just like me. And Noah, we are told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, was saved not because he was a righteous guy whom the Lord looked at and said, I'm going to show you grace because you're a good guy. But rather, Hebrews 11 points out, and we'll talk about this in a later study too. Hebrews 11 points out, though, to me and to you, that by faith Noah was saved and his family. Not because he was a righteous guy or a perfect person. Uh-uh. If that be true, and it is, that Noah was a man who was flawed and had failings, just like me, just like you, just like the people around him, then what does this mean? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Please think with me. Concentrate to the best of your ability. When I ran this by Tammy this morning, I said, Tammy, this is what I'm going to teach on. She said, are you sure about that? Are you sure you have that right? And I said, I know so. She said, okay. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord does not mean primarily that God looked at Noah and said, I'm going to show grace to you uniquely. The rest of the world is going to be wiped out, but Noah, you uniquely I'm showing grace to, because God showed grace to everybody. What do you mean he showed grace to everybody? A flood wiped them out, yes, but not after God gave them over 100 years to repent of their wickedness and receive salvation. I mean, here's Noah out there and his boys building this huge boat. It was actually a barge. And we'll show you how all the animals in the world, two by two, could easily fit in that barge that he built. But be that as it may, Noah and the boys were pounding away year after year, decade after decade, and Noah would be preaching constantly to the people the good news, the hope of salvation. But the world didn't believe. Ah, it's not going to happen. Rain from the sky? What's that? You see, it had never rained on earth to that time previously. Yeah, you guys, Noah, you and your boys are daffy. You're crazy, believing that judgment is going to come down, that rain is going to fall from the sky. Just like people react perhaps to you and to me when we tell them there's coming a time when the world will be judged again. A period of time called the tribulation, described vividly in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. But there's a way of salvation. Just like Noah would say, there's a way to be saved. The ark that I'm constructing is the means of salvation from the rain that's coming, the judgment that's falling. And so too, with another way of salvation made of wood, that is the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ died to provide salvation for you, for me, for the whole world, you see. So, all that's to say is this. God was showing grace and giving every man an opportunity to hear the message, to see the building of this huge, what they would say was a monstrosity, a giant barge. They had a chance to hear and chances to see, but they didn't respond. The world refused to grab a hold of the good news of salvation. And they drowned in their sin. So what is being said here is this. Now listen. God was looking at everyone with eyes of grace, with a message of mercy, with a hope given to them for salvation. But Noah, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Listen, Noah looked at the Lord and found in the eyes of the Lord grace. Noah looked at the Lord and found in the eyes of the Lord grace. Noah looked at the Lord and found in the eyes of the Lord grace. It wasn't that God looked at Noah with grace and everybody else with condemnation. God's eyes are full of grace, and Noah discovered that to be true. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. John, you're splitting hairs. It makes a huge difference. If you view it in the way that most people do on first reading, that God looked at Noah and had a favorite in Noah and chose to uniquely preserve and bless Noah, then you will go your way through life saying, well, God's good to him and God's good to her and God's good to them, but not to me. He looks on those guys and he has a couple of favorites, or he has some favorite people, but man, I'm not one of them. Don't you understand? That's not the implication. God, you see, has eyes of grace, full of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that is what caused Noah to be saved, even though he was later found drunken in his tent, an imperfect man, lots of flaws and failings. Listen, gang, are you getting it? Do you understand the premise here? Noah looked at the Lord and said, man, there's grace in the eyes of the Lord. The others didn't see it, didn't get it, and thus they wouldn't respond to it, and they failed to be recipients of it. The question I want to ask you today is, what have you found in the eyes of the Lord? How do you think that the Lord looks at you? No doubt many of us would say today, well, I know when the Lord looks at Billy Graham, he must look at Billy and say, hey, there's my man. There's the man, Billy. When he looks at this brother or that musician or those guys, he must have a smile on his face. But when he looks at me, it's not grace, it's disgrace. Disgusting. Because I don't do what I should, and I'm not the person I know that I could be. Listen, God's eyes don't change. He doesn't look at you one way and Billy Graham in another. His eyes are full of grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. It's not merited by what you do. It's not earned by how hard you try. It's not deserved because you're a good girl or a good guy. Grace, the very nature of grace, is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. It is as the acrostic that we often teach says, G-R-A-C-E. G, God's. R, riches. A, at. C, Christ's. E, expense. Christ paid the price for sin, washed it all away, and now God can pour out riches upon you and upon me today. Because of what Christ did, now God looks at you and looks on me and says, I want to lavish you with love. I want to bless you and blow your mind totally. If, John, if you'll let me. If you'll find, like Noah found, grace in my eyes. What do you see in God's eyes today? As you know that he looks on you, as you know that he looks at you, how do you view it? Do you think there's a glare in his eye? Do you think there's a glower on his face? Oh man, I can't believe you. I walked into Peter John's room and he was doing something he ought not to do, and I had to correct him. And I said to Peter John, and he was only in kindergarten at the time, I said to PJ, now Peter, listen. I am not mad at you. I am not mad at you. And he looked at me and he said, Daddy, he said, you're not mad at me, but your face is mad. Your face is mad, Daddy. Your face is mad. No matter what I tried to say, I'm not mad at you. He could see in my face. He could see in my eyes something other than grace. He saw judgment. And he was right. He saw the law. The law, John chapter 1 says, came by Moses. But listen, grace and truth. Yeah, that's the hook. That's the catch, Pastor John. It's grace that's linked to truth. You got to walk in truth. Live out truth. No. The law came by Moses, but grace that is true came by Christ Jesus. What a difference. The law comes by Moses, but grace, and it's true, is the idea. But grace, it's true. It seems too good to be true, but John chapter 1 says to me and to you, the law comes by Moses, but grace, and it's true. Grace that is truth. Grace and truth, it is true, comes by Christ Jesus. It's grace. It's true. It seems too good to be true, but like C.S. Lewis said, it's so good it must be true, this thing called grace. You know, C.S. Lewis, the great English scholar and author and thinker that is venerated not only by Christians but in academia, even the unbelieving world acknowledges the brilliant mind of C.S. Lewis. Well, he was in a symposium one day in London. And this symposium was sponsored by an ecumenical group that had all sorts of religious thinkers brought together to discuss their ideas and to see if they could find agreement. You had the Buddhists, and you had the Islamic guy, and you had the Orthodox Jew, and you had the evangelical Christian, which was C.S. Lewis, and a whole host of others. Well, Lewis tells the story and says that to get to that symposium that day, he thought it would take about an hour, but because of some problems in traffic, it took him about an hour and a half to get there. The symposium started without him, and the question of the symposium was this: what is unique about Christianity? Why should we go in this exclusive way, because Christianity claims it's the only way and the truth and the life? And they were debating and discussing, and they really were just kind of going around and around when C.S. Lewis burst into the room and they said, Dr. Lewis, glad that you're here. Please tell us, we're engaged in a discussion. What is absolutely unique to Christianity that no other religion has? We can't come up with a thing that Christianity has that no other religion teaches. And he said, oh, that's easy. What's that? Grace. Grace. No other religion or philosophy says that there is unmerited, undeserved, unearned grace waiting for you and waiting for me. Every other religion, every other philosophy says there's something that you got to do to prove your piety, some devotional exercise you must maintain, some good deed that you must do, something that would earn you blessings, gain you favor with Allah or Buddha or Almighty. Only biblical Christianity says it's all grace, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. It's grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Now, I want to give you a test, because I want you to think through with me, how do you view the face of God? How do you really see honestly the eyes of the Lord looking at you? Not the person sitting behind you or next to you, but do you think the Lord looks at you and kind of goes, oh, or what do you view as in the eyes of the Lord toward you? This verse says Noah discovered, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. He looked at the Lord. He looked into the eyes of the Lord. And he says, there's nothing but grace there. Just grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was another guy in the New Testament. Many of you know his story. He also looked into the eyes of the Lord. And we are told there in Matthew chapter 26, along with Luke chapter 22. You can read the story at your convenience. Matthew 26 starting at 31. Luke 22 starting at 31. This man, though, as the story ends, looked in the eyes of the Lord too. And it says he went out and he wept bitterly. Sobbed convulsively. Who was this who... It says the Lord looked on him, looked at him, and this man saw the look of the Lord, and he went out and he wept. The man, of course, that I'm referring to, Matthew 26, Luke 22, is our buddy and brother, that great big lovable fisherman, Peter. Remember the story? Let me tell you the story real quick. Jesus and the boys leave the upper room. It's hours before Jesus is about to be arrested and ultimately crucified. And as they leave the upper room, they stop there on the hillside there at Gethsemane. And Jesus says to his boys that day, he says, today, all you shall be offended and you shall run from me. For the prophet declared, quoting the Old Testament prophet, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And Jesus was saying, this is the hour when I will be smitten, and you will scatter. Peter said, Lord, though all be offended with you, I will never be offended. Though others be offended and scatter and run, you can count on me, Lord. It's not going to happen that way. This is the beginning of Peter's downfall that will end up in his denying Jesus Christ and cursing and swearing that he even knew him. If you're taking notes, and it would be a good time to jot these things down as we get ready to make a conclusion. Peter is in a place now where he will be ultimately within hours denying, cursing, swearing that he even knew Jesus. It all began, number one, when he argued with the Lord. Number one, the Lord said, all are going to be offended and all of you are going to scatter from me. Jesus said that very clearly. Peter said, not me. Lord, not me. It's always a dangerous thing. It's always the beginning of a downfall when you argue with the Lord. When you begin to say, well, Lord, that might be true for others, but not so with me. And perhaps today you're sitting there and maybe you're in a running argument with the Lord. You know what the Word says. You know what God's heart is, but you're saying, well, I don't know. Not applicable to me. Number one, he argued with the Lord. That led to step two into Peter's downfall, his denying. He said, everybody else may be offended. They all may scatter from you, but not me. Number two, Jesus then said, Simon, Simon. Interesting. That was Peter's name that he was given at birth. It means shifting sand. But you recall how Jesus said, you're Simon, but you're going to be Peter. No more shifting sand, you're going to be rocky. And now Jesus goes back to Simon's name, his birth name, which means shifting sand, shifting sand. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. You're a marked man, Peter. You're a marked man, Simon. Satan sees what an influence you could be. And he's going after you wholeheartedly. By the way, the more of an influence that a man, a woman, a teenager, or a boy or a girl is going to be or is being on their campus or in their home or at the job site, the more of a target that person becomes for the enemy. And Peter was a great big target. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. But Jesus says, I have prayed for thee. I've prayed for you, Pete. And when, not if, but when you are converted, that is, when you make it through this attempt of Satan to destroy you, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Can I repeat that? I have prayed for you, Jesus says, that your faith fails not. You know what, gang? You that know the story, Peter's faith didn't fail. Wait a minute, I thought he's going to end up cursing and swearing and denying that he even knew the Lord. True, it's so. Yeah, right. But his faith didn't fail. His faith didn't fail him that day. His hope failed him. His love didn't fail. He had a love for the Lord. His faith didn't fail. He had a belief in the Lord. But his hope, he thought, oh no, this looks hopeless. They're carrying away my Lord into trial. They're going to crucify him. And he felt hopeless. His hope failed him, but his faith never did. He always had faith in the Lord. Even while he was cursing and swearing and outwardly denying that he even knew him, his faith never failed. Now, for you who are Bible students, one quick footnote. Peter would then later on write 1 Peter, and the whole message of 1 Peter is summed up in one word, hope. Hope. Because he was writing to people who were being persecuted, and he said, hope, don't lose hope, because Peter knew what happens when you lose hope. You say things you regret. You spout off in ways that you wish you wouldn't have. I've been there. Maybe you have too. Peter lost hope. What is hope? Hope is that expectation that good is right around the bend. Hope is that belief that good is coming. It's on the way. Peter lost hope that day. Number three. 1 Peter argued with the Lord. Oh, pardon me, I'm still on number two. Forgive me. Then Jesus said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you, but I have prayed for you. And when you come through this, you're going to strengthen people with the experience that you've gained. And indeed, Peter would, even as he wrote 1 Peter. All based upon his own experience, really. Peter then said to that, though, he said, Lord, he said, I am ready to go to jail and even to die with you. So now he's not only arguing with the Lord, but he has pride, number two. He has confidence in his own strength. That's always a mistake. Pride, confidence in his own strength. Lord, I'm going to die with you. That's step number two. First, he argues with the Lord, and then he has pride or confidence in his own strength. Number three, Jesus then, as the story goes on in Matthew 26, Luke 22, what does Jesus do? He says, Peter, James, and John, you three, come with me, and let's pray. Let's pray in the garden, because I'm going through a heavy deal. And indeed, in hours, he would be taken away for crucifixion. And he prayed. And Peter, James, and John were a stone's throw away right over there. And Jesus prayed passionately. And then Jesus stopped and he went over and he found Peter sleeping. And he said, Peter, he says, could you not watch with me or pray for 1 hour? And Peter slapped himself. And the guy that he could, you know, count on, he said previously, was now snoring and snoozing and shawing logs, you see, sound asleep. Jesus went and prayed some more, came back. Peter was asleep again. And Jesus then went to pray. And a third time he came back, and Peter was once more sawing logs. Three times Peter was sleeping when he should have been what? Praying. And Peter will end up denying Jesus how many times? Three times. So we see step number three here in Peter's downfall. We see it clearly. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. This is how you and I will be vulnerable to denying the Lord, failing. If I argue with the Lord, number one. If I have confidence in my flesh, number two. If I'm snoozing, sleeping, when I should be praying. Jesus had said to Peter straight up, he said, Peter, pray that you enter not into what? Temptation. Pray, Peter. Prayer is not just about getting stuff that we want. It's about keeping stuff away that we don't want. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. And Peter snoozed that day. Number four is when Peter woke up. At this time, the soldiers were there. The torches were flickering. The swords were unsheathed. And what did Peter do? He grabbed a little sword and he chopped off Malchus's ear. Malchus was the high priest's servant. And Jesus said, put away your sword for Pete's sake. Number four, what was Peter doing? He was using fleshly weapons to fight spiritual battles. That's always a mistake. When I start using fleshly weapons, the world's ways, the world's methodologies, the world's stuff, the Apostle Paul would later say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but they are what? Spiritual. And if you're trying to win spiritual victories using fleshly methodologies or carnal weaponry, hey, like Peter, that day you're just going to mess things up. Put away your sword. And Jesus stooped down and took that ear and put it back on the side of Peter's head. I mean, that was really interesting. Peter had three ears so he could hear more clearly in the future. Oh, man. Put it on the side of Malchus's head from whence the ear came, you see. Argued with the Lord, number one. Had confidence in his flesh, number two. Slept and snoozed when he should have been praying as Jesus told him to, number three. Used fleshly weapons when the need was spiritual weaponry, number four. Number five in Peter's downfall, what happens next in the story? They take Jesus away. And it says in Luke chapter 22 that Peter followed from afar. Number five. This is what happens. You start to follow from afar. You're no longer in the middle of the action. You're no longer at the front of the group. You're following distantly. You're on the peripheral. Peter followed the Lord from afar. Big goof. Whenever a man or a woman starts to follow the Lord from afar, they're on their way to cursing and swearing and denying they even know him. Peter was just cruising from afar. He wasn't in the thick. He wasn't at the front. He was following from afar. And finally, six? The sixth down step to Peter's downfall. After that, argued with the Lord, had pride or confidence in his flesh, slept when he should have prayed, used fleshly weapons to fight spiritual battles, followed the Lord from afar, on the edge. And finally, number six, and it says, and he went into the courtyard where Jesus was being tried in Caiaphas's palace. And it says he sat there and he warmed himself at the fire of the enemy. Number six. You are on the way, I am on the way to denying the Lord when we warm ourselves at the fire of the enemy. What's the fire of the enemy? Places where the devil's people hang out. Places where folks try to get warm from stuff in the world or experiences of the world. The fires that flicker on the screen. The fires that are ignited in the bar, whatever it might be. You hang out at the place where the enemies of the Lord are and you seek to get warm. Peter got warm there, and you know the story. Three times they came by and said, aren't you one of his blankety blank blank? He swore and cursed and says, I don't even know him. And then the rooster crowed, and then, after Peter step by step goes into this thing called denial and backsliding and swearing and cursing, and he blew it royally, it says right then, the Lord came out of the palace that he was in where he was on trial before Caiaphas. And it says, and he looked at Peter. Whoa. Blankety blank blank, I don't even know him. Right then, the cock crows, the rooster crows three times. Cock-a-doodle-doo, cock-a-doodle-doo, cock-a-doodle-doo. Peter, who was so cocksure of himself, as proud as a rooster, now finds himself failing. Cursing, swearing, and right then, even as he finishes that swearing denial, Jesus walks out and he looks at Peter, and Peter, it says, saw the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. What did he see in Jesus' eyes? What caused him to go out and weep? What did he see in the eyes of the Lord? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What did Peter see that caused him to go out and repent and be broken and to weep bitterly? How you view the way the Lord looked at Peter will indicate where you are at in your relationship with God. If you believe the Lord looked at Peter, if you believe the Lord looked at Peter and says, you idiot, or how could you? Or, man, I can't believe here I am about to die and you're out here cursing and swearing and denying that you even know me. You're putrid, Peter. If you believe that, that says more about your understanding of the Lord than perhaps anything else that we could bring up today. And most people have that view that that's what happens when they deny the Lord or curse or go their own way, that the Lord looks on them and says, disgusting, despicable, disgraceful, how could this be? But that's not what happened that day. The reason Peter went out and the word wept bitterly is sobbed brokenheartedly, convulsively, is because he saw in the eyes of the Lord what Noah found in those same eyes, grace. Peter, I knew this would happen. I told you it would. It's okay. Didn't I tell you, Peter, when you're converted, I'm going to see you through this temptation? Not if you're converted. Didn't I tell you, Peter, when you make it through, when you come on the other side, you're going to strengthen people? Peter, Peter. And it was the eyes of love and the glance of grace that caused the Lord that day, or pardon me, Peter that day, to break before him and weep convulsively. How do you see the Lord looking at you in the midst of your failing, in the midst of your shortcoming? How you can view something in two different ways is something which is intriguing me all the time. This was in the paper in the Chronicle on Friday. Groom, 92. In hot water for eloping with bride, 84. Charles Barnes says he's no Casanova, but he's no criminal either. He's simply a 92-year-old retired businessman who's in love. I'm a very private person, he says. Inherently, I'm bashful. Always have been. Just I wanted to be with the woman I loved. And now all this, said Barnes, who now is in jail and faces a $1,000 fine for taking his 84-year-old girlfriend out of a rest home in Northern California. Barnes spirited Constance Driscoll, his 84-year-old girlfriend, away while ostensibly taking her out to lunch. He flew her to Glendale, and they were married September 9th in a small informal ceremony. He then checked her into a new health care facility and was arrested shortly thereafter. Now, how do you view this story? Here's a 92-year-old guy taking an 84-year-old woman and elopes with her. And so now he's in jail. and he's being fined $1,000. Some would say, yeah, well, he broke the law. Others would say, man, he's in love. Let the guy go. You see, both of the people involved were sane in their right minds. And yet some people say the law, others say love. And so too in our walk with the Lord, what do you say today? I say that if you want to experience the blessings of God in a world that's falling apart, if you want to experience the blessings of God no matter what the situation might be, then you and I get the privilege of gazing constantly into the eyes of the Lord and find grace. What will that do? It'll lift you above the storm that's all around you. And when I fail, and I do, when you fall, if you do, like Peter, we still see his eyes that are nothing but grace toward you and toward me. And we go out and say, Lord, and we weep, not in condemnation, but we weep and we say, Lord, how could you love a jerk like me? I so love you, Lord. I'm so grateful to you, Lord. And now I just expect to be blessed today, Lord, because I too have found in you nothing but grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews says this, jot it down, look it up later. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of what? Grace. Hebrews 4:16. That we shall obtain mercy and, watch this, find grace to help in time of need. Did you catch that phrase? I hope you did. You find grace. What do you mean you find grace? Noah found grace. What do you mean you find grace? And you'll find grace. It means you have to stare on him. Look to him. And get your eyes off of yourself in your own failures and despicable condition. You've got to say, I'm going to find grace, Lord, today. The way you look on me, whether I'm as miserable and as a failure as Peter was that night there in the courtyard of Caiaphas, you see. I know, Lord, that your eyes towards me are nothing but filled with grace. And I marvel at that. It's not cheap. To look on me that way, it cost you the very shedding of the blood of your son. It's not cheap. But man, it's real and it's wonderful. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. My prayer for Applegate Fellowship today is this. That we too will find grace. Not earn it, not merit it, not work for it, but finally really get it. That God's eyes are nothing but filled with grace. That's who He is. And those that come boldly before the throne of grace will find grace that helps in time of need. One more word and we're done, and I thank you for your patience. I send you your way today with this charge. Please, gang, keep on doing what you're doing. Discover grace in the eyes of your Father. Fight the tendency of the Moses mentality. The law comes by Moses. And rather realize that grace that is true comes by Christ Jesus. Be a recipient of grace, and I leave you with this, and be a releaser of grace toward others. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. In His eyes, there's nothing but grace. Therefore, from our lips must come nothing but grace. Listen carefully. Moms and dads, spiritual workers, disciplers, listen carefully. people say, what do I say to him? What do I say to her? What do I say to them? The Bible never deals with the issue of what to say. It deals with how to say it. Colossians 4 doesn't tell you what to say. It says how to say it. And if you do the how, the what will fall into place. It says this, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, like salt that seasons a burger that's frying over there. Like salt that you pour into a bowl of clam chowder. Salt that gives flavor to a meal. Salt that cleans a wound on your skin. Salt that creates a thirst in your mouth. All of those things are connected with and linked to salt. And how can you cause flavor to come into a conversation? Cleansing and healing to be a part of a conversation? Thirst for more of a conversation? Let your speech be always with grace. Grace, grace, grace. What is grace? Unmerited, what? Undeserved, unearned favor. Again, unmerited, undeserved, unearned. Let your speech to others. You've seen grace in the Father's eyes. Now let grace flow from the children's lips. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. No matter what the question is that your 16-year-old son raises, no matter what the issue is that couple across the street is wrestling with, no matter what the problem is that you're dealing with on the job site, this is the key. Your speech is to be always with grace, and this is how you are to answer every man. You will know how to answer them as you make grace the emphasis of your discussion with them. That's it. There's nothing but grace in the eyes of the Father. Noah discovered that. Therefore, let there be nothing but grace from the lips of his children towards each other. If we leave here today and fan out through the valley, be it Grants Pass, Medford, Rogue River, White City, Jacksonville, wherever it might be, and say, my speech is going to always be with grace, a seasoning like salt, that I may know how to answer every man that has a question. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. I already know how to answer every man, every woman. The answer is grace. 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 I already know, if you ask me any question, I already know that the ultimate answer is going to be grace. My flesh says law. My flesh says wrath. My flesh says anger. My flesh says disgusting. That's how I want to answer so often. But I have discovered that the way that my Father looks at me, there's nothing but grace in his eyes. I have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Therefore, there must be nothing but grace flowing from my lips to all those around me. Are you with me? An important lesson. It's huge. It's really big. The Lord looks on you with nothing but grace in his eyes today. Will you be one of the rare ones like Noah, an imperfect, flawed man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Will you find grace? If you look at him, you will. If you spend time with him, you will. If you learn about him, you will. Nothing but grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And then be a sharer of grace with each other. Now, Father, I pray that we might be children that represent and reflect you properly. That we might take Colossians 4 to heart. And our speech would always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we too might know how to answer every man. Father, I know that many today that are in the amphitheater or listening on the radio recently or perhaps presently have denied your Son in one way or another. That they too have fallen, even as Peter fell, arguing with you and following you afar off and using the wrong weapons and praying or not praying, instead sleeping. But I know, Lord, that you looked at Peter that day and his heart melted when he saw the mercy and the grace. And you tracked him down later on and spoke words to him and recommissioned him for ministry. And it's all because that's who you are, Lord. And I pray that that same understanding would be really, really comprehended by anyone who's in this service now, who feels unworthy. They might as well just be drowned in judgment. Oh, Father, may they find grace in the eyes of the Lord this morning. Father, work. Work through us, that we might be, Lord, transmitters of grace, seasoning with salt, the salt of grace, every conversation. Father, help us not to misunderstand who you are or your view of us, for we know you see us through the blood of your Son, Christ Jesus. And we too found grace in your eyes, and we are finding grace even now.